you don't have to have agreed with everything I said last week about architecture and form to have agreed that it matters. And that at least in some of those areas, there are things that there are practices, approaches, designs that are suboptimal. Not asking the question of does Scripture forbid them? Are they wrong? But if it is less helpful to God's people as they worship, if it is less useful in bringing God's people into an encounter with God, we should pay attention to that, and we should care, and we should be thoughtful about it. And the reason why this ties back to government is because in the Presbyterian form of government, there is a rich tradition and a structure supporting the tradition of thinking deeply about those things, of listening to how the generations before us have thought about those things and what they've concluded. Not, we do it because it's old, we do it because it's tradition. We give it the benefit of the doubt because brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers who came before us in the faith, approaching the Scriptures with humility, found this set of architecture, practices, behaviors, orders of worship, liturgies, found them to be more useful, helpful, beneficial to God's people as they seek to approach God in worship. And so, spin this forward to our times. One of the ways that this comes up is the idea of a directory for public worship. Denominations have standards. Churches have standards. When it comes to theology, doctrines, what are the things that we're willing to write down and say to one another, these things are true and are so important and meaningful to the life of the church, you should agree with these things to, sometimes it's be a member here, but certainly to be an officer here, to be an elder, someone who leads and shepherds the congregation. Nearly everyone agrees that when it comes to theology, even if it is as basic as the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, churches should have some form of written standard. Every church has a standard, even the ones that say no creed but Christ. The moment you say who is Christ, well, now you're unpacking their confession and what they believe. They're just choosing not to write it down. And we think it's good to write things down to be able to show clearly this is what we believe. But what about worship? If a church or a denomination believes that some practices are forbidden from Scripture, some practices are required from Scripture, and then also there are practices that the church, capital C, has learned over time are more beneficial, more helpful, more aligned with what how Scripture is calling us to worship. Should we write those things down and make them a part of our standards? And in our church, we believe the answer is yes. Why would we want to be less clear about what's good for God's people? Why would we want to be less clear about what's beneficial for children of God as they come to worship? And so when you write those things down, this is what we believe from Scripture about worship, and you say, this is how we ought to worship. Now you've added those things about worship to your denominational standards. And you've said as clearly as we believe in this mode of baptism rather than that one, or we believe in this understanding of creation rather than that one. As clearly as you say that, you say, this is what we believe God teaches about worship in his word, how he's to be worshiped. What goes in, and when you have that document, that's usually called a directory for public worship. Just that's the title it got historically. What goes in the directory for public worship is a reasonable debate that Christians can have in good faith. I don't see scripture suggesting that this practice is so much better than that practice that we should require it. So if somebody wanted to put in their directory for public worship, you must sing out of a hymnal. We would say, we see a lot of wisdom in hymnals. There's a reason why the hymnal has been the dominant songbook of the church for a long time. We are not willing to say you ought to sing out of a hymnal. That's just a step further than even good and necessary consequence from scripture would take you. But somebody could put that in their directory for public worship, and we would say, okay, I understand where you got that, where that's coming from. We'll agree to disagree on whether or not it should be in there. So total good faith disagreements about what goes in your directory for public worship. But the debate today in the denominations in our circles is not about what goes in them. It's about whether you should have one at all. It's about whether it's right or wrong, helpful or unhelpful, to be that clear, that prescriptive about worship itself. And so what's creeping into Reformed churches is this idea that God might be indifferent to how he's worshiped. That these, all the things we talked about last week, don't actually matter that much. And the point of last week was to sort of walk you through and deep dive into some that they're saying something. You might disagree about what a particular practice or piece of architecture or liturgy says or how strongly it says it. But somewhere in those examples, you had to acknowledge it's saying something. Everything we do is saying something. Every choice we make about what we're going to do and not do says something about God, about us, about what we believe about worship. And so having that sort of thoughtfulness is important. I think it's an integrity issue, an honesty issue for a church to be up front. You should want us to do things for a reason. We should tell you what that reason is and where it comes from in Scripture. And at some level, if you find yourself disagreeing with so many of those statements, that is not the church for you. That's why we can say our Baptist brothers and sisters are brothers and sisters. We will see them in the kingdom of heaven. And we can say, I'm glad there's a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church, because we would have a hard time worshiping together every single week when we have such different views in some areas about what we should be doing and not be doing, and about what some of these things mean and don't mean. That's why, like, when people say denominations are a bad thing, denominations are actually a really good thing. They allow a bigger tent within the whole of the Christian church. I don't have to look around Atlanta and say the only true believers are here at Covenant of Grace. And I can still look at friends in another church with a different set of standards and say, I believe those standards are wrong. I believe those standards are not the best understanding of what Scripture teaches. So the practical application of what Austin taught us about the different types of government that I wanted to go back to was Presbyterianism. This form of government exists, and again, really important you get that. Presbyterian, when you say that word, you're talking about a form of government. You're not talking about a set of doctrines. Your doctrines are biblical, reformed, Calvinistic, Arminianist. Like, there's different titles for what your doctrines are. When we say Presbyterian, we're talking about a form of government, distinct from congregational, distinct from Episcopal, which is also what it doesn't have. So you get that? When I talk about Presbyterianism, I'm talking about the form of government, not the confession of faith, the doctrines. Presbyterianism is the form of government designed to provide the most protection for the church. And I'll walk through some of the examples of why that is the case. Presbyterianism, do you have a question? Your arm posture. Thought I was really making you mad with that. Excellent. Presbyterianism protects the church from whims of congregations or factions of congregations. How many of you have been a part of a church that split over just my age-wise, where I grew up? I was a part of a lot of churches that split over music. As the contemporary music issues became more popular and suddenly became the most important thing in church, That was unique. All of a sudden in the 1980s, the single most important thing about a church became its music. That had not been true for 2,000 years of Christian history. And churches are splitting over music. I mean, now, music can be worth splitting over, but it was unique that it happened there. Building decisions. Build, not build, borrow, not borrow. I'm just going through some ones that you've probably experienced somewhere along the way. Factions will form around personalities or preferences. As now 20 years in pastoral ministry or being an elder, I have never been at a church that wasn't accused of being cliquish. I've never been at one. I have never seen a Christian church that at some point didn't get the accusation of being cliquish. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, but factions form around personalities and preferences. Oh, you like to do this with your spare time, or you school your children this way, or you're a part of this other activity or community. And then there's just that immediate faction that can form. I've seen Presbyterianism protects you from the whims of voting out pastors who preach uncomfortable truths. That's an experience of my childhood. A guy preached a sermon. I was little, 7. Apparently, people didn't like what he had to say about that topic. Now, I have no recollection. Maybe it was a good thing. Maybe he was up there preaching heresy. I don't know. I was 7. But I think it's pretty weird that somebody could preach a sermon, and then 5 minutes after the service, they call a congregational vote, and you get rid of them. That feels a little strong. Presbyterianism also protects you from being whipped around by fads in the culture or trends within the church. New book crazes or trends that become popular. Presbyterianism actually has a mechanism that says, no, you can't build a ministry in our church around this thing until the session has reviewed the thing. That's good. That's protection. So whims are something that Presbyterianism protects you from. A slice of those whims that Presbyterian protects you from is the preferences of particularly strong-willed individuals. People in a church that is not Presbyterian can get a lot done just by force of personality or wealth. They're a biggest contributor to the church. Or tenure. One of the churches I pastored, someone looked me in the eye and said, I don't have to listen to you, preacher. My grandparents are buried in that cemetery. They've been there way longer than me. Why in the world should they listen to me? You'll find individuals leveraging influence for reasons that have nothing to do with biblical qualification. Just they believe they should have power or control over the church because XYZ. Presbyterianism can protect you from that. Presbyterianism can protect you around a cult of personality, around a gifted communicator. Presbyterianism has its share of scandals and problems. Presbyterianism is not some magic bullet. But most of the time, when you see one of these churches that's a cult of personality that turns into a giant nationwide scandal, they weren't Presbyterian. It's just the system is built to protect you from that. Doesn't always work, but the system is built for that. Also, when pastors reveal themselves as unqualified, you can remove a pastor in Presbyterianism in a way other than I got to go win over 51% of the congregation to agree with me. Like if it turns out your pastor changes views and doesn't believe in Jesus anymore, this happened, not at a church I was pastoring, but a church in our presbytery. Pastor changed radically his doctrinal views, not on whether he believed in Jesus, but like it was a radical change way outside the bounds. And the congregation said, yeah, but we really like him. It's not that big a deal. We want to keep them. And the presbytery is protecting the church by saying, you can't. You can't keep him. Their response was to leave the denomination, by the way. That's how much they kept him before they shut their doors 6 months later. Presbyterianism protects you from moving too quickly. Presbyterianism as a form of government is slow. Everything that happens, everything we want to do is slow. And that's a feature, not a bug. Rapid changes to worship or ministry philosophy cannot happen. There has to be study and deliberation and debate and careful approach to it. You can't chase trends. You can't make big changes in the church just reacting to the most recent complaint or the loudest voice. The system doesn't let you move that fast. You can't rush to judgment in discipline cases. You can't act on rumors and innuendo. There's a process for study and evidence and trial even. It is a very complex, slow-moving thing, the process by which you tell someone they're standing outside of Christ. And it should be. It should be a slow-moving thing. Also, the Presbyterian model, especially when it comes to issues like that, discipline in the church, the Presbyterian model explains clearly what is to be made public and what is not, and that is such protection for innocent parties. So how many of you have been in a church? It's not a show of hands. We've all been in a church where a couple gets divorced, they're members of the church, and the church never says a word about it. Nothing is ever said to the congregation about how this happened, why this happened, what this means. Well, does that make sense? So it's not as though people are going to not speculate and gossip and wonder and get partial information. These are two people that are in the church with them. So they're going to do all of those things, and now you're harming the peace and the purity of the church. Whereas Presbyterianism says, and I've had to do this before, and it's deeply unpleasant in one way, but I'm thankful to be able to do it in another, was standing in front of a congregation with a woman whose husband had left and saying, this is a righteous person. This is a person who has honored her marriage vows. This is not a perfect person. This is a sinful person. But with respect to this judicial issue, this marriage dissolving, this is a righteous party. And we've looked into this, and we've taken our interviews, and we've come to the conclusion that there is no rebuke for our sister. And you should love and support, care, affirm her in this time. Doesn't that protect that woman? And yet, a lot of other models of doing church don't provide that thoughtful level of protection that can mean a great deal to someone who is the righteous party in a public sinful situation. Presbyterianism also protects you from moving outside of confessional bounds. So I mentioned you have standards in Presbyterianism. You have doctrinal standards and you have practice standards. So we have the PCA has a doctrinal standard. They have a practical standard. They don't have one for worship. The ARP has a doctrinal standard, a practice standard around discipline, and they have one for worship. And what you're saying with these standards is, what are we holding you accountable to? Church leaders should be held accountable. Church members have one level of accountability to the things that you vowed to honor. And church leaders, pastors and elders, have another level of accountability. Accountability to what? Accountability to the whims of the congregation? Accountability to the preferences of the biggest giver in the church? Accountability to what? And the answer is accountability to the standards. That's why we write them down, so that you can know going in, this is what I am accountable to. This is what I've agreed to uphold. What makes someone qualified to teach in the church? That you just, on a whim, think they have the gift of teaching? That's what happens in a lot of non-Presbyterian settings. What happens in this setting? We have standards. We ask you some questions. We try not to call it examining you because that sounds really scary, but that's what we're doing. We're examining your doctrinal views. Are you qualified by our standards to teach in the church? You also, when you have standards, you notice doctrinal drift. If you don't have standards and we think, well, what we believe about this subject is just kind of this vague, nebulous, like, we'll know heresy when we hear it. You really don't know, notice doctrinal drift that just goes one degree off true north at a time. And then you find yourself in this weird interaction where somebody says something that is heresy or sounds insane to you and unbiblical. And from your perspective, it is 20 degrees off course. And from theirs, it's only one degree different from what they said yesterday, and you were fine with that. And when you don't have standards, it's really hard to maintain confessional bounds and purity. And also, you get this practice where every generation that comes into the church thinks they have to reinvent the wheel. You want fresh eyes. You want new perspective. You never want to be a traditionalist. But you also don't want leaders coming into a church thinking that what this church has been missing for 2,000 years is their unique thumbprint on how things should be done. And that's not good. And Presbyterianism protects the congregation from that. Everything I just described is how Presbyterianism protects a local congregation. That is why we, planning the church, made the choice of Presbyterian government. We made that choice even independent of joining a Presbyterian denomination. I'm going to talk about that next, but I just want to start out by saying the phrase independent Presbyterian is a weird one, but it's not an oxymoron, because the form of government you practice in your local church provides protection to your local church. So our other options are, we could be congregational, we could subject everything to majority rule. We don't think that's best from scripture, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. We could be papal and say, who wouldn't want to follow Jake? Jake gets to set the rules. Jake is in charge of everything we do here. And as long as we got Jake, fine. But the moment Jake moves on and you end up with me, is it really what you want? I don't think so. Yeah, I see those laughs. That is not what you want. So Presbyterianism protects the congregation. A presbytery, so within Presbyterian form of government, you normally have three layers of government. You have the local church, which is everything we just talked about. And then you have presbyteries. Those are groups of local churches that are usually near each other. So you could take all of the like-minded churches in Georgia and say, we're going to make a Georgia presbytery. And those churches are going to come together. The leaders of those churches will send pastors and elders from all of those churches to come together a few times a year when something needs to be handled that is above the level of a local congregation. Well, what might that be? Examining a pastor. The incentives are really weird for a local church to examine their own pastor. They interviewed a bunch of people. They like this person the best. They want this person to be qualified. They want this person to come pastor their church. They're tired of not having a pastor. It's been 6 months that they've been doing this pastoral search. And so all these incentives get a little wonky for even the session of its own church to make some compromises that you shouldn't make when you call a pastor. And so there's a lot of wisdom in going to the presbytery and saying, you participate in this with us. And the presbytery, who doesn't have any warm fuzzies for the person that you want to call, brings that person first before a committee and then before the whole presbytery and examines him to say, yes, he's qualified. This is what you're offering him. These are the strengths and skills and experience he brings to the table. This seems like a beneficial transaction. And the presbytery says, yep, thumbs up. This is good. That's really helpful. Elders running the church in good order. So presbyteries review your presbytery minutes. Our session has a meeting every month. We have to write Robert's Rules style minutes for all of those meetings. Stephen used to do it. Claude does now. Very effective. The presbytery reviews the minutes from all the session meetings from all the churches. Why? Making sure the elders are running the church decently and in good order. The presbytery is not there to say, you made this decision and we disagree with it. We would have voted differently. That's not what they're there for. They're just there for, did you deliberate the way you're supposed to? Did somebody actually make a motion? Did that motion receive a second? Did that motion carry? Did you put that motion into practice? Did you write that motion down in your minutes? Does your congregation know that the minutes are available if they wanted to come see what brought about this particular decision? That's what the presbytery is checking for. They're making sure that you're being Presbyterian. Confessional documents kept clear and biblical. It's not as though there are new doctrines that need to be invented, but the human heart, being the idol factory that it is, we always find ways to change God's word to our preference. Those of you who are parents, we joke about the age where our kids become little lawyers, and every command that you give, they find a way to just shift the meaning of that command just enough that, oh, if they had only known when you said no jumping off the sofa, you also meant the armchair. It's really a lack of clarity on your part. Well, grown-ups do that too. And so we will take doctrines that are usually pretty clear, but they're not explicit, and we'll say, well, I guess it allows me to do such and such. And then the presbytery will get together and say, no, as we all look at this and look at the scriptures together, we don't think that is what this scripture is requiring or permitting. We need to change the standard. We're adding clarity to our standards. And then the last thing, and I put this last on purpose because this is the least common use of a presbytery, but I think it's what people think presbyteries do the most, and it's not, which is they're a court of appeals. So if we had a discipline issue in this church, and the disciplined party believed that the session had acted outside of process, they didn't let me present my case, they didn't let me have a witness come talk to them, they are interpreting this scripture completely wrong. That's the setting where an individual in a church could go to the presbytery themselves and say, would the presbytery appoint a committee to look into this and be an advocate for fairness? Again, not a, I don't like the decision they came up with, will the presbytery give me a different decision? It's not that. It's the church wasn't Presbyterian. They broke process. They didn't do this the right way. Or they did this in a way that's outside of the standards, and the presbytery can help with that. So now put that in Covenant of Grace's unique situation for a minute. We think the biblical best is the Presbyterian form of government. We think Scripture doesn't command a specific form of government, but we think Scripture demonstrates by example and through lots of principles that what's better for the church is a Presbyterian form of government. Elected elders rule the congregation. So we have all of those protections and benefits that it provides for the local congregation. We all benefit from that decision. But we're missing in this church an important aid to Presbyterianism, which is a presbytery or a denomination. Because what presbyteries and denominations do is hold you to your Presbyterianism. It wouldn't change very much practically about Covenant of Grace if we were in a denomination right now, because we are functioning correctly as Presbyterians. But the moment our session decided, oh, if we did the Presbyterian thing here, it would go too slow, and we really want to do this instead of that, so let's just, don't tell anybody, we're going to do this the other way. Well, you as a congregation right now don't have the benefit of being able to go to a presbytery and to say, could you please make our elders act like elders? Could you come in and make sure that this is being done well and in good order? So that's not wrong. Scripture doesn't command denominations anywhere. But it is suboptimal. In the same way where we would say Presbyterianism is better, more protection for the church than Congregationalism, and so we choose it because it's better, it's optimal, being a part of a denomination would be better. You would have that extra layer of protection on our practices as your session, as elders. And so that's why you hear us say two things that you might feel like are in tension. You hear us say, independence is not ideal. We would rather not be an independent Presbyterian church. That is not our preference. That is suboptimal. It is not ideal. And you hear us say, we feel like our hands are tied right now, and we look at this question regularly, and we evaluate the landscape regularly. We're going into a deep dive now, again, with the ARP denomination, and we will see where that leads. But it's not an easy choice, because we know the set of benefits that we would get from being in a denomination. They're not required, but they would be nice to have. It would be better to have them. But we also look at the particular presbyteries and denominations available to us right now, and we see an entire truckload of other problems and challenges for the church that are suboptimal. And so we're asking, at what point do those scales switch, where the need to have that connectionalism of a presbytery outweighs the suboptimal things we will be adding by joining any denomination or presbytery? And so that's the real rub and challenge there. So I just talked for a very long time, but that's the practical application layer of why a church should be Presbyterian, or it is more protective for the congregation to be Presbyterian. And then the role of presbyteries and denominations in that. So let me pause for a minute and see what questions you have there.
Sally? I just had a question. You said there were three levels, the local, the presbyteries,
the denomination itself. And so in the PCA, they call that the General Assembly. What happens when all the congregations come together from all the presbyteries? In the ARP, that's called the General Synod. But whatever you call the meeting of that full denomination, all the presbyteries, is the third court. So you have congregation, presbytery, denomination. Remember when Austin said one of the challenges with the Episcopal form of government is that it allows individuals to ordain? And that's not something you ever see in Scripture. In Presbyterianism, the presbytery holds the power to ordain. So the local church has a lot of autonomy. I mean, I just named a bunch of things we can do independent of the presbytery. And it's not as though the presbytery is more powerful than the local church in this sort of episcopal model where they just top down tell you what to do. It's not that at all. But the presbytery does reserve two powers for itself that local churches can't do: ordination and planting churches. And if you think about it, yeah, that makes sense. It should take someone outside of a local congregation to say, we should be a church, and these are the men who should lead us. Again, back to just human nature and the incentives. You get frustrated with the church you're at. Who doesn't want to say, I'll take my ball and go home and play by my own rules? And that's like one of the real wrestling sessions you have when you go to plan a church is that what I'm doing? Am I really just admitting that I can't play well with others? And so to be able to bring in others, and we did that through two other churches, one PCA church and one ARP church, because we saw very clearly we wouldn't be joining a denomination quickly. And so we went to two sessions of two different churches and asked them to walk alongside us in this process and to advise. They had no actual authority over us. But I promise you this, if they had told us we shouldn't do it, we wouldn't have done it. If they had told us we shouldn't call Austin, we wouldn't have done it. They examined Austin when he came. We are making the best protective efforts we can, given the specific circumstances we're in. And there are some challenges with joining a denomination that are hard to get over at this moment. Yes, technically. Things that are going to change at the denomination level start at the presbytery level, which means they start at the local church level. A local church session says we should require blue hymnals instead of red hymnals. And a local church will write a motion to a presbytery that says blue hymnals. And if the idea is to make a denominational change, once that presbytery approves it, it has to go up to the denomination, where there's a vote at the denomination to decide not on the blue hymnals. Remember, the slow speed is a feature, not a bug. It goes to the denomination so the denomination can vote on whether or not to even send that question to all the presbyteries. So you have a first vote, you actually have two, you have one in committee, and then you have one in the full denomination, of do we want to send the blue hymnal question to the presbyteries to vote on? And there's all this debate and woo, woo, woo. And then in the end, you're like, well, the blue hymnals won the day. No, they didn't. The question of whether or not we should have blue hymnals, going back to all the presbyteries, won the day. And so then over the course of the next year, every presbytery would consider that question. You would have to have 2/3 of the presbyteries say, yay, blue hymnals. It would go back up to the synod. This time the synod would say 2/3 of the presbyteries said, yay, blue hymnals. Do 51% of the people present at this meeting also say, yay, blue hymnals? And then it becomes a rule for the local churches. It almost never happens because of everything I just said. So yes, the denomination has the power to do that. Ooh, I can't remember the last meaningful one. The ARP is my background. 15 years ago, we added to the ordination vows, ministers have to be willing to affirm that Scripture is both inerrant and infallible. You used to only have to affirm inerrancy, and we added infallibility for reasons. That took 2.5 years to get that change made.
Can you explain how, like, maybe Acts 15 is why
they went way faster than we did?
But how maybe that scriptural reference explains that process versus a strictly democratic, you know, like say if Acts 15 was strictly congregational.
Yeah, you think about two different ways. Acts 15, Jerusalem Council, the question of whether or not new Christian converts have to become Jewish before they can become Christian. Circumcision and food laws and all sorts of things. So you think of two different ways that could have been handled. Excuse me, the apostles get together to talk about this issue. They're not wearing their apostle hat. They're wearing their church elder shepherd hat. One thing they could have said is, it's up to the congregation. We got 5 congregations that have different answers to this question. Let them have 5 different answers to this congregation. And if you don't like the answer you got in your congregation, go to the one down the street that has the answer that you like. That is one way it could have happened in Acts 15. It's not what happened. The other way it could have happened in Acts 15 was Peter could have said, I'm Peter. It doesn't matter what you guys' opinions on this issue is. Do you forget the fact that I'm Peter? And so here's the answer. Go tell the churches. They're going to do what I want. And James could have played this like, do you know who I am? Do you know who my brother was? Don't you think I know the doctrine? There's none of that. What happens is deliberation, different people's understandings of what Jesus taught, wrestling together to come to a conclusion that is voted on by that body, not the whole church. It's kind of a straw poll in Acts 15, but it's there. And then that is what goes back to the churches as authoritative. We add some steps in between, recognizing that we're pretty far removed from the clarity of Jesus' teaching that they had in our stubborn, sinful hearts. Jake?
Is there a difference between a synod and a presbytery, the form of the Reformed churches? Is it materially different?
No, it's terms.
It's terms. And then a Baptist church that's run by a board of elders?
Yeah.
Presbyterian Baptist?
Yes. If they actually elect those elders, congregational election, and the elders actually have autonomy from the congregation, so the congregation can't have a line item veto, because then it's just deferred congregationalism. And a lot of the Reformed Baptist churches I've been around have a deferred congregationalism. We elected these folks on our behalf, but if we don't like something they did, we can remove them or remove that decision immediately. Well, that's not Presbyterian.
Or those elders, when the congregation votes, they're only voting on things that the elders present. But at the end of the day, they're just sort of a filter.
Yeah, it'd be no different than being congregational just having a committee. A committee handles most of our work, and when we don't want the committee to handle this, we overrule them. But no, that's not very Presbyterian. Pam? Typically, you want to be a reasonable traveling distance to each other. So sometimes when you plant a church, if you're expanding a new territory in your denomination, there might be churches on the West Coast or somewhere far away that are a part of your presbytery. But for the most part, your presbytery is going to be driving distance.
Okay.
Yes.
What part did they play as far as decision?
Yeah, it's separate. So when we were planted, Midway PCA in Powder Springs and Christ Covenant Greensboro, North Carolina, were the two churches I was referring to. Midway provided like our first hymnals, and they provided chairs. They provided some material things. Christ Covenant gave us cash. And then both of those churches provided oversight of our elders, help. Now, we just get that help and cash from Christ Covenant Greensboro. We have a fine relationship with Midway. They're just not involved in what we do at this point. But the money support is different. We could take one without the other. Their financial gifts to us don't mean we have to listen to them anymore. And if they stopped giving financially to us, we wouldn't listen to them any less until we were in a denomination.
Very general and broad. Do you have any?
Let me make one other point, and then let me come back to that if we have time. The point I want to tie through from last week to this week is the means reinforce the imperative. The means reinforce the imperative. Where Scripture commands something, we obey Scripture. That's easy. That's not the question. That's not what Christians of good faith are arguing about. Is Scripture commanded something? We want to do it. They don't want to do it. That's not what this is about. It's where Scripture doesn't command. What do you do with that freedom? And that's where wisdom comes in. And that's where this question I've been beating on for 2 weeks. What means, what are you going to do? You have freedom. There are 5 ways you could do this. Which way are you going to pick? That's what I mean when I say means. Which way? The question becomes, which one of those means reinforces the biblical principle best? Which one of those means has some momentum towards something God does require? What brings you closer to the things that God commands? And what makes it harder? So you just think about practices with your own money. There are practices you could have with your own money that make it harder to be faithful with your money. And there are practices you could have with your money that make it easier to be faithful with your money. Those practices are not anything God commands or forbids, or they're not. You have freedom in them. Alcohol. You can't be a drunkard. But there's a lot of choices you can make, means, that will make you, depending on you, easier, more effective at not being a drunkard, or less effective at not being a drunkard. Choose the means that are directionally toward faithfulness. That's what we're talking about in congregations. We're not asking right versus wrong so much. A lot of things are lawful. We're asking what's better, what reinforces the truth more clearly, what gets you directionally towards something that is faithful rather than unfaithful. So an example would be Episcopal government. Fagan asked for steel man arguments on each of these forms of governments. Episcopal is the hardest to argue against because you can argue Episcopal government is not unbiblical. It hits the key biblical requirements. It's basically Presbyterianism with more power in the hands of elders. It checks the boxes biblically on what is commanded about government. But in the implementation details, what's actually going to happen when you put these forms of government in practice? Presbyterianism is better because the means are more tightly connected to the principles. The means of Presbyterianism recognize total depravity in a way that Episcopal form of government doesn't. If you get a really bad bishop, you can do a lot of harm in an Episcopal form of government. A lot of harm. That's not as much of an issue in Presbyterian government. this class Austin mentioned of like super ordained versus regular ordained. That's a very awkward distinction to make. It's not unbiblical. It's just, why? Why do we need to do that? Making the most powerful body the top government is historically not a good practice. Like when you're going to have to disperse power across multiple governments, you normally want the most power in the smaller forms of governments, and the least power is kind of like your emergency backstop in the upper forms of government. That's a different implementation detail with Episcopal government. Implementation details apply to government mechanics, how elders meet, deliberate, communicate, make decisions. There's nothing magic about Robert's Rules, but Robert's Rules is pretty helpful and well-tested as a, this will protect you from yourselves in a meeting. This will make sure you go slow enough. This will make sure that you actually have the wisdom of a plurality and not one strong-willed individual. This will make sure that you're only allowed to discuss things that were on the agenda for this called meeting. You say, oh, we're going to have an emergency meeting of the session. What are we going to talk about? Whatever you say in that moment are actually the only things you can talk about in that meeting. And that protects you from getting to that meeting and saying, you know, I have this other thing on my mind too, and now that I see that Joe's not here to vote against it, let's talk about that. Like, that's human nature. That sounds gross, but like, yes, human nature is gross sometimes. And then it applies to worship. And so as Austin will transition us next week into talking more about worship, when you ask questions about how to structure a service, the means of grace, order the liturgy, you're not asking questions about right and wrong. You're asking questions about what best connects to and reinforces the truth. What can we do in corporate worship that has people on a momentum toward meeting with Jesus in worship? And what are the practices we could have that you can say, there's nothing wrong with that practice in and of itself, but as you put that into practice, you're not helping people worship. You're doing quite the opposite.
Tying it to Episcopal forms of government, when the Anglican Church mandated that the Scottish use the Book of Prayer and use these forms of worship, Pilgrims and the Puritans sort of split, came to the United States for religious freedom. And when the Anglicans kind of came over to tighten up the colonies for free, the bishops said, oh yeah, by the way, everyone who's been here who has been married or baptized is invalid. The marriage is invalid, the baptism is invalid. But then the bishop didn't do it. And then they revolted and got independence from America.
It is easy in any form of government to come to believe that there is some magic or power in the government that is apart from God and how God works with his people. So I am the furthest person on the planet from believing that Christianity is just about you and Jesus. God operates covenantally. God operates through you, plural. There is no ordinary means of salvation outside of the church. Like, God has always operated through his covenant people. And denominations are wise. That is a practice. It's a wise practice. And you cannot tell me that the baptisms we've done in this church don't count because I or Austin wasn't more recently ordained by someone in your particular denomination. That's where you really start to shift from wise practice, good practice, normal order, to believing you have in you some magical power that God will dispense on your command and preference. And in some of the conversations we get in with denominations, there's a little bit of that. I am willing to entertain any conversation where somebody says being an independent Presbyterian church is suboptimal. I agree with that. A notable Christian thinker just a few months ago said, we're not even a church. I said, on what basis? Well, you're not in a denomination. Independent Presbyterian's an oxymoron. You're not even a church. Fascinating. That would have to recast a lot of church history of what were churches and not for the last 2,000 years. You gotta be hold those things with humility and be careful there. Other questions before I'm stuck answering Jake's for 90 seconds? Somebody bail me out of this.